You can turn with me in your Bibles, if you have your Bibles, there to the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon. And we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verse 9 in particular. But as usual, why don't we begin our reading at the beginning of chapter 1 to remind us of some of the things that we have read thus far and considered thus far in this song, Song of Solomon, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. And we will read down to chapter 2 and verse 9. And we'll especially be considering the latter part of verse 9 together today. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let us give our careful attention to it. Song of Solomon, beginning at chapter 1, verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock, and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me, that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me like a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar and our rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken my love until it pleases. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. Thus far in our reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Unlike every other religion in the world, ours is the true religion. Ours is the true faith. All others are false. We alone, that is, all true Christians alone, have a real relationship with a real and true and living God. And that is a glorious thing. But that also means that in some respects, it is a relationship like other real relationships that we have and can have, relationships that we have with other people, like family and friends and other acquaintances. We can experientially be close to a person, and we can be far away from them as well. We could have been close to a person before in the past for a period of time, and now we are no longer in communication with them. That doesn't necessarily mean that the relationship has gone sour always, but sometimes that is the case. And maybe you could think of those stages in your life where you've had various people that you knew that you were friends with and that you were close with, and you've moved or you've moved on, and now you've got a new set of friends. That's happened in my life on many occasions. Well, in like manner, we can be close to God at times, or we can be far away from Him. We could have been closer to Him before and further away from Him, and are further away from Him now than we have been at other times. We can be in communion with Him, in conversation with Him, by His Spirit, in word and in the prayer, or we can be distant from Him, or even avoidant of Him. There is a movement in any real relationship, and that is true of this one as well. There are ups and downs, there is back and forth. There's a certain measure of fluidity in this kind of experiential, real relationship with God. And that is largely the purpose of some of the inspired books in the Bible, like the Psalms or like the Song of Solomon, where we are given voice to our experiences in the Christian life, where we are given words for our ups and downs, for our emotions. Without a true and living experiential relationship with Christ, such books are largely meaningless. Such books are largely superfluous. Such books are very confusing and must be for that person who reads them and seeks to derive benefit from them, but they are not born from above. They don't really know the Lord. A book like the Song of Solomon, in the opinion of many, could only be talking about, to them, would only be talking about a real life, normal human marriage relationship or courtship experience. But we who know the Lord, and especially as we become more familiar with this book, we can see Christ and we can see ourselves in this glorious Spirit-inspired poem, in this glorious song of love. And I would ask those of you who are gathered in this place, especially those of you who have gotten a taste of this song, do you see yourselves in it? Can you relate to it? Do you understand what's taking place here? Do you say, oh, I can see Christ here? Oh, I can see myself here. I can see my love for Christ here. But I can also see my sins here, my backsliding. Do you get it, congregation? Does the book make sense to you? Well, as was mentioned earlier, as we mentioned before, that is one of the reasons I've chosen to go through this book at these times in which we partake of the Lord's Supper. In part because it is a book that is largely untapped by the church today and also largely misunderstood, but also because it is a most appropriate book for us to consider at times and when we're gathering to take communion, a most helpful and enlightening book which God can most certainly use and I'm sure has used in our lives to stir up our hearts with love to Him. As we have seen already, this book is filled with many experiences, many picturesque scenes, which in various ways depict our Christian pilgrimage and our relationship with God, conveyed to us through this image or through the picture of a human marriage relationship. Now, last time we were together, we considered the first part of verse 8 and the first part of verse 9 from chapter 2. And there we were reminded, if you remember, of the wonderful voice of the Shepherd King, which is none other than the voice of Christ. And we saw him, you remember, leaping upon the mountains like a gazelle, skipping along the hills as he spoke, with great joy and delight, proclaiming the good news of his salvation and of his love for his bride. But now it's as if he has been gone for a long time, a long period of time, and he is returning. In the latter half of verse 9, we see him coming now to the house of the bride, the home of the woman. He comes to the home of the believer, or of the church, we could say. And we have to remember that God's people, or the church, they are often referred to as a home. They are God's house. Jesus himself called the church a house of prayer, didn't he? And isn't it significant that many of the churches that we read about in the book of Acts, probably the most of them, were meeting in homes? We could think, for example, of Colossians 4:15, where Paul writes, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis, and the church that is in his house." And there are many other places that we could turn to see this as well. And did not Jesus also say that he has come in order to indwell the believer as a person would dwell inside a home? Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room in John 14:23. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him." And so it should be no surprise to see Jesus, this Shepherd King, walking just outside the home of his bride. This is the fulfillment of that great promise, which in many ways is the central theme of all Scripture. It's mentioned originally in Leviticus, but we see it again and again in places like 2 Corinthians 6:16. Which says, "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." But here in our passage, our Shepherd King does not make his way all the way into the home, does he? He's outside, and he remains outside, at least for the moment. And we have to ask ourselves, as we look at this text, why? Why is that the case? Just a few verses earlier, we saw the couple embracing each other, holding one another. We've seen them under an apple tree together. We've seen them dining at a table together. So what gives here? What's the hesitancy? Why is he only outside? Well, there is a wall there, and we see him standing behind it, don't we? "Behold, he stands behind our wall," the text says. And then after that, he is only looking in through the window or through the lattice and not coming inside. Well, isn't this quite a picture when you think about this kind of scenario, right? You've got the home of the bride, and you've got the groom, you know, outside. If you stop for a moment to consider this image, doesn't it kind of remind you of maybe some scenes, right, of couples who are in love and they want to see one another? Does it remind you of some of those love stories? How many plays and movies have there been where it is usually that boy or the young man who is coming to the home of the girl that he's interested, often late at night, And he is calling to the woman, right? You know, he's got that little pebble and he's like throwing it up at the window, right, of the woman's room. And he's wanting to see her and talk to her. Now, I never had a situation like that when I was dating Betsy, but that I can remember. But maybe some of you had something like that. But there is a classic scene. That's a classic scene. It's even in Shakespeare's play of Romeo and Juliet, which probably many other movies have mimicked, where Romeo is actually hiding under the balcony of outside Juliet's balcony, and he overhears her talking about him, expressing her love for him. And then he eventually reveals himself to her, and he comes out, and it declares his love for her in return. Well, that's the kind of romantic, idyllic scene that we have here. And it didn't originate with Shakespeare. We find it all the way back in Bible times, Old Testament times. Shakespeare wasn't the first to speak about or to write about such things. God was. Solomon was. But all those romantic scenes like this that we are familiar with are a picture only of a temporary love relationship. This one we're reading about here is the real one. This one's the eternal one. This one is of an image, a reflection of that eternal relationship. But of course, this is something that only happens in this life. But again, this shepherd king is behind a wall. And why is that the case in this love story? Well, if we think about how the image of a wall is used in other places in Scripture, that might help us. For example, Ephesians 2, 14 and 15 refers to the Old Testament ceremonies as a wall. Now that was a wall that separated, in particular, Jews from Gentiles. And it separated Gentiles from the truths of the gospel under the Old Testament. It kept the rest of the world from coming to Christ, from seeing Christ. And how thankful we can be that wall has been torn down. Christ was behind that wall at the time that Solomon was writing this song, but Christ has since taken it down. We can think of what Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 14 and following. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Well, what's the law of commandments contained in ordinances? That's the ceremonial law. So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, that is, the Gentiles. That's us. Preaching peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, that is, the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, he's speaking of Gentiles. Therefore, you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. They've been brought in now to the house. That wall has been taken down. And how this wall did hinder the freedom and liberty that we now have in Christ. The Jews didn't have the view of Christ that we now have of him. Now that wall's been taken down and the ceremonies and the temple's been destroyed, we have the true temple, we have the reality, we have Christ himself, and how we can see him so much more clearly now. The Jews didn't have the view of Christ that we now have. He was, as it were, behind that wall. You know, when I think about somebody's behind like a wall and you can't see them very well, I think of this old show. It was called Home Improvement. And I don't know if anybody's seen it. And there was that neighbor who you could only see the top of his head, right? And you could never really see, you're always wondering, what does he really look like in every episode, right? He's behind this fence, right? The neighbor's fence. And you could talk to him, but you can't really see who he is. Well, that's the image that comes to my mind when we think about Christ behind this wall. We don't even now get a full view and picture of who he is. We haven't seen him in the flesh. The wall of the Old Testament ceremonies, though revealing Christ in part, yet obstructed a full and clear view of him, such as afterward we have in the New Covenant era, especially in his incarnation. They could see Christ, but only at a great distance. Isn't that what Jesus says in John 8? He says, Abraham, all the way back then, he rejoiced to see my day and was glad, but he saw it from a distance. But then, of course, we also need to see this wall as symbolic of something else as well. For is it not also symbolic of our own sin? We put up walls of sin that separate us from God, don't we? That disrupt our relationship with Him, that impede our fellowship with Him. As Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah 59, verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Or as some other translations have it, but your iniquities have built barriers between you and your God. We build up walls at times through the hardness of our hearts. We build walls because we are not willing to let this sin or that sin go. And it keeps us from Christ. Or we could say it keeps Christ from us. We live in sin at times. We don't repent of sin. And the sin itself is like a wall, isn't it? And we try to hide from God behind that wall. Not that God can't tear it down, because He often does. He often needs to. But at times God does remove His favorable presence from us a certain distance away. Not completely, but it's like He's behind that wall. At times He is at a distance spiritually from us because of the walls that we build. James Durham said of this passage, it is sad when the wall that hides Him is of our own building, for there is often nothing between Him and us but our own sin. Some of the Hebrew words in the Old Testament translated as wall, like the word koma, for example, means a wall of protection. That's a different Hebrew word than the one in our text. That word is often used of fortified walls to protect a city. That's the word used of the walls of Jerusalem. But this word for wall in our text is the word kothel, and it simply indicates an enclosed wall that separates you from something else, that's all around you. And sometimes we like our wall of sin to simply enclose us in, and we like to hide behind it. And sometimes in our marriages, we can put walls up like that, can't we? We don't open up. We don't confess our faults to one another. We don't share life together as we ought at times. A married couple, as you guys know, can be in close proximity to one another. They can be in the same house and yet be spiritually, emotionally, even physically, far away from one another. Not intimate, not united. They can keep things, hide things from one another. They are not as transparent as they ought to be. They don't open up and share and confess the things they ought to one another. I remember Dr. Scipione, while I was at seminary, the counseling professor there, saying that in premarital counseling, it's very important. And what he always did was to always have the couples open up about their past. He says, very, very important. So that something doesn't surprising about their past come up later. Anything that's significant, anything about the past relationships that they've had needs to come out in the open, because usually it comes out anyways. And if there's things in the past and you feel the weight of the guilt of past sins, it's got to come out in the open, and it's got to be confessed, and it's got to be dealt with at the beginning, so that we start off on firm footing. We start off unified in that marriage relationship. And I want to encourage you children and you young people, as you get older and as you anticipate marriage and as you think about that, remember that. Don't hold things back from the person you're about to marry that's very significant. Okay? We have to open up about our sins. We have to open up about our past. We have to open up about those things so that we can pursue unity. I've known, talking with other pastors about situations where there was a married couple and one of them lied about a past relationship and things like that, and it made a big mess. And it was very difficult to work through that. So we want to be unified. We don't want any walls in our marriages. We are to pursue unity in our marriage to the utmost of our ability. If there's one word that you should focus on and you should think of when you think about a biblical view of marriage, if there's only one word you can use, aside from the fact that it needs to be Christ-centered, it's unity. 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 Unity in our thinking. Okay, unity in our idea of doctrine, and our understanding of the church, of even sacraments like baptism. There needs to be unity there. Unity with regard to how we're going to raise our children or how we're going to save or spend our money. Unity, 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 children. Oneness. That's the goal, right? That's the whole idea. That's why marriage exists, is to reflect the doctrine of the Trinity. Because we have three distinct persons, and yet they're one. And that's what we are to have in a marriage relationship. And of course, in our marriage to the Lord, there is to be that unity, that intimacy of sharing whatever is on our hearts and minds, confessing, repenting of sin, that we would keep short accounts with God. Unrepentant sin is a wall. And it's a wall that needs to come down before we come to the table of the Lord, before we partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That wall needs to come down. But isn't it encouraging that we see this shepherd king in our passage standing right behind the wall, waiting? He's not leaving. Even when there is a wall that we have put up that is separating us from Christ, there he is, always willing and waiting to be let in through the gate. Is he not the one who stands at the door and knocks, waiting to be let in? That's what he said to the church of Laodicea, remember? Behold, I stand at the door and knock, Jesus says. I stand at the door and knock, waiting to be let in. And he sat at that door of the church in that passage as a whole, not just individuals. And he says that to the church now. Sometimes it is the sins of the church as a whole that are like a wall. Notice that it says in our passage, behold, he stands behind our wall, not just my wall. But again, we see from our text that he is trying to find a way in, isn't he? He is not just standing there aloof and inactive. Christ pursues us despite our sin, doesn't he? If we truly belong to him, as it says in Psalm 23, God's goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a picture that is. He's pursuing me, and I'm in his house. He will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And here we see that He's not just behind the wall. We also see him in this verse going around the property of the house. He is looking through the windows. He is gazing through the lattice. Congregation, memorize this verse. What a wonderful text this is. Remind yourself of this verse the next time you are prone to neglect your prayer closet. The next time that you are tempted to fluff off your private devotions, Christ is standing behind the wall. He's waiting. He is looking through the windows. He's gazing through the lattice. And he's waiting for you to commune with him. Always willing and waiting for you to come to him in prayer and in the reading of his word, to come to him in the preaching of the word of God. He's waiting always and is eager to speak with you, to commune with you, to delight in you. Now, what further meaning could we derive from the windows now and this lattice? Well, in many ways, it's the same with the wall. All of these ideas are parallel with one another. Because many times windows had lattices over them. They're all trying to convey a similar idea. All of these images are really teaching us that in this life, before Christ revealed from heaven and all of his glory, we only see him dimly. We still, even in the New Covenant era, only see him partially. As it says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know him only in part, that text says. Even after the incarnation of Christ, we still walk only by faith, not by sight. Christ is at a distance from us still. This world in many ways keeps us from him. The world in many ways is the wall, is the window, is the lattice. We have yet to really see Christ. Think about what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8, which is spot on. It's a parallel passage. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Now, we only see him by faith in his word and through the preaching of it, in the ordinances of the church, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We have a picture of him, but not the full view. These elements that we have before us are tokens of his presence with us, but not as it will one day be in heaven. Oh, what a glorious day that day will be. As George Burroughs said, the ordinances, the sacraments, the scriptures constitute the lattice through which we now get glimpses of the beloved. But when the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, then shall all these walls go down more perfectly than those of Jericho. And how earnestly does Christ desire to be with us even now? He is constantly, eagerly looking from behind the wall of this world, in through the window and the lattice, greatly anticipating our union with him forever. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 12:49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. And he's thinking of his glorious return, and he had come the first time only in his incarnation. He's thinking about the end, right? I've come to send fire on the earth. I've come to gather my bride to myself. I've come to purge the world of all its sin and wickedness and renew it and have a loving relationship with my chosen ones for all of eternity. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish, he says, how I wish it was already kindled. And he hadn't even gone to the cross yet. And I trust that we echo that sentiment, don't we? We agree with the Apostle John when he says, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly, come and restore all things." But until that day comes, he's given us tokens of his love, and one of them is before us right here in the Lord's Supper. There's these beautiful and glorious elements of bread and wine. Just think of how these elements reveal the greatness, the intensity of Christ's love for you. Think about how this bread and wine represent his broken body on the cross, represents the humiliation of Christ, the scourging, the spitting, the mocking, the beating, the nails, the spear, as we've been considering these last few weeks, the crucifixion, and his blood poured out for us. It's represented here at this table. We get to see Christ in these elements, in this bread, and in this wine. And as you think about partaking and coming to the table, can you discern Christ? Do you see him in these elements by faith? Are you spiritually looking to him, wanting to be fed by him, wanting to commune with him at this table? See Christ in them by faith. Discern his body. Remember his death. And you'll be blessed as you partake of the sacrament today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have brought to us today. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great love for us. We thank you, Father, for opening up this wonderful song to us that reveals to us this loving relationship that we have with you. Thank you for granting us enlightenment and understanding, helping us to see Christ in every part of Scripture, even where for us it might seem more difficult to see him. We pray, Lord, now as we look forward to this table that is spread before us, that we might see Christ there as well. You might bless these elements to us. Oh, we thank you for giving us these tokens, these symbols of your body and blood, broken, shed for us. Oh, Lord, may we partake in faith as we anticipate doing so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.